And it was effectual. Do you remember? Effectual, it just means it's effective and powerful. If you look in verse 27 of our text this morning, it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" He has authority. It's effective. Even the unclean spirits. He very clearly had authority. Look at what's happening here over, he had, in his authority over demons. He had authority over demons and over nature. It wasn't just the disciples. So we talked last time about his calling the disciples. His calling was effectual. But if you look at it, they were just men, simple fishermen. They could have very easily been swayed by a charismatic leader. But here we see demons. Right? It's not just the disciples. Like we can easily see men being led astray or convinced easily. But it was not men here. It's malevolent, cosmic, immortal beings with tremendous power. Power that would make you and I tremble if we were to ever understand even a fraction of it. And beings with that much power that had free reign in Galilee and so much power to influence that they were in the synagogue, not just the synagogue that we're currently reading about, but in the other synagogues. If you look in verse 39, you'll see that throughout Galilee, in the synagogues, he went casting out demons. So much so that when Jesus, and they had power and demons that could seize and manipulate and possess image bearers and corrupt their lives. Beings that we would stand no chance against in some kind of altercation. And yet Jesus comes in, and he has authority over them. Look in verse 23. It says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him." And it wasn't just one. Like, if you read Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is so cool, and he fights a Balrog, right? And he wins. But it's just one. Jesus does it over and over and over again in verse 34. Sorry, it was the accidental Lord of the Rings reference. I'll stop. "And he healed many," in verse 34, "who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Do you see how much authority Jesus has over the demons? He had the power to destroy them, as implied by the demon that asked, "Have you come to destroy us?" And he had the power to command them to abandon their victims. They had no more right there. They had to leave. And he had the power to shut them up. He would command them to come out and then silence them so that they couldn't speak. But he also has authority over nature. Not just demons, but over nature. And not just regular nature, but fallen nature. Sicknesses and diseases and ailments. If you look in verse 30, what's happening? Simon's mother-in-law, she lay sick in bed with a fever. And we need to remember that a fever in this day and age was not a small matter. It's a big deal. You could take a long time to recover from a fever, or you could just never recover from the fever. And we lose sight of that because it's so easy to treat fevers in our day and age. Not only did Jesus heal her of a fever, but he healed her instantly, and healed her so much so that she immediately got up and began to serve them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm coming off of a sickness, I need a day to recover. So I don't get sick one day, and then I'm better, and then the next day I go to CrossFit at 5 a.m. No, I take a few days off. She gets up, and Jesus has so much authority over that illness that it's gone so far that she gets up and begins to serve them. And then in verse 32, they bring all who were sick or oppressed, and the whole city gathered together, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he had authority over nature so much that no matter how twisted it was, how corrupted it was, he had authority over it. It wasn't just fevers, and it wasn't just one sickness or another sickness. Like, we have all our doctors specialize in a particular thing, whether it's eyes or ENTs or lungs or like whatever it is. Doctors specialize. Jesus is not a specialist. He can fix anything. He has authority over all of nature. We even see it in one who has leprosy. In verse 40 to 42, he touches this man who is unclean and heals him and makes him clean. He has authority to make clean. Jesus has authority over corrupted nature. And as I'm talking to a room filled with people who have probably never experienced demonic activity, some of you have, but who have probably all had the unfortunate experience of powerlessly watching friends and family be overcome by sickness, we ought to look at the story of Jesus' earthly ministry and say to ourselves, this man had an incredible authority. And what is being demonstrated here is that Jesus is God. He has authority over all created things. Not a purchased or an assigned authority, but an undeniable, clear, inherent authority as the God of creation. Now let's look at Jesus' power. Jesus had a power. He had authority with power. Not just authority, because there's all kinds of authority with no power, right? So consider the context of those that Jesus would have been interacting with, the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles, they would have been familiar with all kinds of gods. Let's just consider, for instance, the Greek gods. And in the pantheon of the Greek gods, each god had authority over a particular thing. So Zeus over the sky, Poseidon over the sea, Hera over women, and Aphrodite over love. But if you read the stories of these gods, even though they're given authority over a particular thing, do they have any power? Well, they have some power. But when you read the stories, you see that the other gods interact with it and then nature impacts their ability. They just don't have a ton of power to do what they want. There's all kinds of tragedies and betrayals, and they don't have ultimate power. Things go sideways really quick in the Greek god stories. Consider the ancient Near Eastern gods that the Jews would have been familiar with. So there's an excellent book that you should try to read. It's called Against the Gods, and it's called A Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. What does that mean? Well, you've probably all heard about how the Old Testament isn't the oldest recorded religious text, right? And that's true. It's not. And how many stories in the Old Testament are very clearly written in response to and in comparison to other older religious stories in the ancient Near Eastern religions, like, for instance, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the point of this book that I read and recommend is to lay creation stories and stories from these other religions and messianic predictions over against the Old Testament, and to show the similarities and the dissimilarities. And the point of this exercise is to show that the Old Testament was very clearly written as a polemic. Now, what is a polemic? A polemic is a critical attack on an opinion or a statement or someone's position. And the point here is that certain parts of the Old Testament were very clearly a critical attack on existing religious texts. So, for instance, the Amalekites and the Canaanites would have said that the Baals were responsible for such and such creation. And here comes the Old Testament in a very similar linguistic style to say, no, it's not. This is what really happened. The Old Testament would use similar poems and linguistic structures to show the difference between these false gods and the one true God. Or, for instance, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, was proclaimed as creator. And the Israelites say, in a very similar linguistic style, no, he's not. The one true God, Yahweh, is creator. And here's the true story. Here's how it actually happened. Look how much more powerful our one true God is. And in this book, it's glorious. You should read it. The reason that I want you to read it is because it is so different. People talk about how so similar the Old Testament is to these old other religious texts. But when you read them, what you realize is the gods of these other ancient Near Eastern religions were powerless. They had no power. They were being killed. They were fighting one another. They were getting overthrown by humans. They were getting overcome by nature and other cosmic things that they had created. But in the Israelite text, in the Old Testament, God is powerful. He is, you cannot overcome God. The creation is not going to overthrow God. Some other God, some lesser God, is not going to overthrow God through betrayal or through some military campaign. He is powerful. He has the power. And when Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand and that you must repent and believe, he does so with authority and with power. And the New Testament is so unique and intentional in its means of communicating, and especially in Mark. There's an intention to the way that Mark is structured. It is intentionally structured to show you the power and the authority of Jesus. So Melissa, my wife and I, we communicate very differently, okay? So if you ask me a question, I'll answer the question if you give me a chance, and I won't take that long, and I'll answer it, and if discussion is necessary, we can have a discussion, and then we'll move on to the next topic. My wife will ask a question, and then we'll make a statement before I have a chance to answer the question. And then she'll ask another question. And then she'll start another topic. She can run like four topics simultaneously in the same conversation. And I cannot keep up. She does not communicate linearly. She's such a multitasker that she communicates in ways that I'm like, okay, can we go back to the conversation A, and just have conversation A before we move on to conversation B. Well, the Gospel of Mark communicates like my wife, and it is very glorious because he doesn't follow the chronology of the other Gospels. He very clearly does not follow the chronology the way that it actually happens. He writes it intentionally to show particular things and to highlight particular characteristics of Jesus's ministry. All this to say that there is a clear intention to the chronology of the telling of the ministry of Jesus on earth. Why? What is the intention? What is the author trying to communicate? Well, there's a very clear trajectory with the types of healings and the use of language when it mentions casting out demons. And it seems like the author categorizes the healings into different types of healings, and that those things build an intensity throughout the story, and that they grow into more and more miraculous and more extremes. So for instance, in healings, you go from the healing of the extremities to ultimately the healing of the head, and then eventually even a resurrection, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus himself. The healings, they become more and more intense throughout the storyline of Mark, and many scholars believe that this is to show and to symbolize Jesus' authority and power, not just to heal a man's hand, not just to cleanse a man's skin of leprosy, but Jesus has the authority and the power to heal the whole man, to cleanse the whole man. Not just a broken arm, not just a fever, not just a skin disease, not just a demon. The whole man, physically and spiritually, Jesus has the authority and the power to do that. What's clearly being taught throughout the linguistic structure of the Gospel of Mark is that what's wrong with man is much deeper than we ever could have imagined. What's wrong with man is deeper than the socio-political circumstances we find ourselves in. It's deeper than a crooked government. What's wrong with man is deeper than poverty. What's wrong with man is deeper than physical pain and suffering that comes through age and disease and illness. Are all of those things awful and terrible? Yes. Can Jesus fix those things? Yes, and he does. But what Jesus came to do is bigger than all of that. And these healings and these exorcisms are just the overflow of the precursor to the true and full purpose of why Jesus came into the world. Which brings us to Jesus' message. I just want to point to the reality that Jesus came to teach and to preach and to proclaim the gospel of repentance and belief. In verse 21, it says, "And they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Now notice that Jesus did when he entered Capernaum, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And notice what the people were astonished by. They were astonished by his teaching. Now in verse 27, what are they astonished by? They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Let's take a second to appreciate how crazy that is. Because if you all came in the church this morning and there was an actual cosmic battle between the preacher and an immortal, spiritual, demonic being, and you left here and you went to someone for lunch and they were like, "How was church?" And you were like, "The teaching was really good." That's got to be good teaching, right? For the teaching to overshadow the fact that this dude just cast out a demon. The teaching was what was astonishing to the people. It was the ministry of the word to the people that was drawing the crowds. The miraculous healings and exorcisms were definitely a part of it, but they were only demonstrations of his power and authority, which strengthened his message. We can actually see this in the way that he interacted with the demons. In verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And even in his instructions to the leprous man to go and not tell anyone. Why did he do this? We talked about this before. This theme of Jesus silencing people to not go and proclaim him as the Messiah. Why did he do this? It's because he needed to correct people's perception of the Messiah and what the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do before he took on the title of the Messiah. What would people have been expecting? They would have been expecting political deliverance, physical deliverance, worldly, national prosperity. And so Jesus came not wanting to take on that role, but a better one, which is why he had to display his authority and his power along with his message, leading up to chapter 8, where he finally proclaims himself as the Messiah in response to Peter. The work that's being done here by Jesus is one of teaching. He is saying, "I'm not the Messiah that you're looking for. I'm a better Messiah that you need." And his message was the center of his ministry. So in our text today, we can see that he tells his disciples in verse 38, look at that. "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" Now again, this is a man who's casting out demons and healing the sick. But what he has come for is to preach. He's come to preach. What is he preaching? Well, remember, immediately after his baptism and the wilderness experience, he comes into Galilee proclaiming the time fulfilled, the kingdom of God at hand, and commanding people to repent and to believe. Jesus' message is that the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? It means that the redemptive plan of God's salvation for creatures is rapidly approaching its climax. The most important part of the story is about to happen right now. All of the law, all of the history of Israel, all of the prophecies, they point to the thing that is about to happen. The time is at hand. Now, I grew up in Talladega, Alabama, about 5 miles from the racetrack. Now, if you don't know what the racetrack is, then don't worry about it. It's a big racetrack, and it's like redneck Mecca, and hundreds of thousands of people converge on this tiny little podunk town in Alabama every year. And my first job was at the Talladega Speedway during NASCAR races. And I would sell hot dogs to drunk rednecks. That's what my job was when I was 14 years old. And so I would be busy for most of the race. But you know what? The last 10 laps, I didn't sell any hot dogs. You know why? Because the end of the race was almost there. Everyone wanted to see what was happening. So much so that I got dismissed. They'd be like, oh, you can go watch the end of the race. So I would leave the stand and all the money just sitting there. No one wanted it. Everyone wanted to see what was happening. When Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the time is at hand, that is what he's doing. He's saying the climax of God's redemptive story is about to happen. You want to be there for this. Jesus' message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It means that the restoration of all of creation, the right to right relationship with God, is about to happen. Everything that was corrupted and destroyed and broken in the fall is about to be given the opportunity for restoration. Everything can be made perfect again. God had established his creation in perfection, and sin ruined it, and all creation rebelled against its creator. But he's going to reestablish his kingdom, and he's going to restore order, and he's going to crush all rebellion. And if you don't want to be crushed, you need to seek reconciliation with the kingdom of God. Jesus' message is that you must repent and believe. And that if you do so, you will be restored to God the Father through his Son, who ushers in his kingdom. His message is the deliverance you think you need, you actually need a greater deliverance. And I'm here to accomplish that. And this is the ultimate purpose of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. He came to redeem sinful man, to restore all of creation, not just Israel, not just one demoniac, not just one leprous man, not just one woman with a fever. All of creation is his. He wants his kingdom to be established on earth. He wants to reign, and he wants you to be restored to his kingdom. That is his ultimate purpose. And so every time we read an individual story, which next week we will come back and read the individual stories and break it down and go into greater detail, when we're doing that, we cannot lose sight of the fact that it is all contributing to a bigger part of the story, a more important reality, an ultimate purpose of Jesus in coming to the earth. So, how do we apply this? How do we take this scripture and obey it? I have 2 points of application for you this morning, and I'll try to be quick. First point of application is, Jesus has accomplished his purpose for coming. Now, remember, sometimes application is very, very practical. It's like, I'm going to take this and I'm going to go obey it. It's like, don't lie. Okay, I'm going to take this and I'm going to go not lie, right? Well, this morning, it's more of a thought, right? The application is you taking and putting on a biblical truth like a hat. Like, I'm going to take this truth and I'm going to put it on my head like a hat, and I'm going to wear this truth and believe it. So the first point of application is the truth that Jesus has accomplished his purpose in coming. Now let me make this more explicit. Jesus did not come to cast out demons. He did not come to heal the sick. He did not come to confront the oppressive system. Did he do all of those things? Yes, he did. And he did them very well. And they demonstrated his power and his authority, and they clarified his message. But this morning, I'm sick. I've been sick for like a month and a half. I don't know what it is about having a toddler that makes you sick all the time, but I have a sickness, and it's just, that's why I didn't sing the catechism for you guys. I got a scratchy throat. I'm trying to recover from this thing, and I'm tired. I just got back from a trip. I'm jet lagged. These guys are going to fall asleep at 5 p.m. tonight. All you guys that are visiting from the mainland, you're going to be falling asleep about 5 p.m. tonight because your body is weak. You have a weak body that gets sick and tired. Many of you are sick. Many of you are chronically sick. Where's the healing? Where's the healing? We've already covered this, but the political system's broken. Many of us have broken relationships in our homes. We still die. Where's the healing? What is it that Jesus accomplished with his life, death, burial, and resurrection? If all these things are still impacting us, what did he do? Here's the truth about Jesus' life. Every miracle and every healing and every restoration and every deliverance was an overflow, a preliminary assault, an anticipation of, a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God and the totality of the restoration that would be brought because Christ defeats sin and he gives his righteousness to sinners. So sometimes my four-year-old Boaz, he'll dig a hole at the beach away from the water, and he'll take a bucket, and he'll run into the water. I don't know why this is a fruitless exercise, but he'll fill the bucket up with water, and he'll go from the water to the hole with the bucket. Do you think that water makes it to the bucket, the hole? Some of it does. Some of it in the bottom does, but most of it sloshes over, right? Most of it sloshes over the side on the way to the hole that he's trying to fill up with ocean water. And each action of mercy by Jesus on the way to the cross is just an overflow of his infinite, abundant grace on the way to the cross. And what the cross accomplishes is better and more full and eternal than anything that is spilled along the way. What the cross accomplishes is ultimate and definite and glorious. What is inaugurated by the cross is a kingdom that will eventually conquer every single square inch of sin and death so that there is only glory remaining. And if you are here this morning, having believed the gospel and turned from your sin, then you are currently seated with him on high in the heavenly places. And if you are here this morning still dead in your sins and rebellion, you are commanded to turn from that sin and to confess Christ as King, and he will give you his righteousness. That is what was accomplished. And so now, in your own life, just like in the life of Jesus, each and every little grace and mercy that you experience, listen to me, this is really important. Each and every little grace and mercy that you experience, just like the healing from the fever, just like the healing and cleansing from leprosy, just like the casting out of demons, it is only a fragment of a fraction of what has been accomplished and what is being accomplished by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whatever healing or cleansing or restoration that you experience now, it is a little drop from the bucket compared to the ultimate glorification that will be poured out on you who are in Christ. And this is good news when we face the sorrows of this world. Because whatever restoration you long for right now and haven't experienced, whatever healing you desire and have not experienced, whatever restoration you beg for but has not been given to you is nothing compared to the restoration that you will find in Christ. And we have so many things that we long to see restored: broken marriages, illnesses healed, unbelieving family members, great financial need. Don't let these things keep you from recognizing that Christ has accomplished his ultimate purpose, which is the restoration of all things in totality. He will bring you to glory. And every evidence of mercy now is an evidence of mercy to come. Just like in the gospel narrative, every event of Jesus' mercy and power is only an evidence of more to come. The good things you long for now, whether or not they are restored or healed or fixed in this life, are nothing compared to the promised inheritance that is yours in Christ for all of eternity. Some of you are here this morning and your life is so hard that you may think, I have no evidences of grace to point to. And even though I find that really hard to believe, I would encourage you to do this. Walk outside, look at Haleakala, or look to Pu'ukukui, and as much of the glory and power of God is displayed in that mountain, there is infinitely more glory at work in your eternal restoration. The one with the authority and the power to speak those mountains into existence, he cares for you. And he intends to glorify you. He is restoring all things to himself. This is his purpose in coming, and he has accomplished it, and he is accomplishing it. Last point of application. I'll try to be really fast. We must proclaim the message of the authoritative and powerful Jesus Christ. Now again, this is a people who had heard nothing from God for 400 years. These scribes were powerless. Their message was without authority. We are not a people with scribes who yap about the empty traditions of man. We are not a people with a silent God waiting for him to reengage. We are a people with the commissioned, authorized, powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have it. And it is backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it has saved you. And it is for the salvation of others. Now, I doubt many of you walk around feeling authoritative. Maybe over your kids or your dog. Maybe not. I doubt many of you feel powerful. But you have the truest, purest, most powerful, most authoritative word in the cosmos, the gospel of the King Jesus. You have the words of life, and you must proclaim it. You must proclaim it to the lost. You are not trying to convince people of the righteousness of the gospel. You are heralding the coming of the King and commanding them to repent and believe in the gospel for their salvation. Now, I'm not saying you need to go kick doors down and demand people to repent on the spot. You don't have that kind of a power and authority. The word that you have, it is all power and all authority over the souls of men. So you can seek to be winsome and loving and relational and pure in conduct, all for the sake of winning souls. But do not present the gospel as like a thing that people can accept if they feel like it. Jesus is no beggar. The gospel demands repentance and belief. The lost people around you who are suffering under great physical burdens are suffering more under a desperate spiritual condition, and you have deliverance for them. The word that you have has the authority to declare them righteous before God. And the word that you have is the power to ultimately glorify them eternally. Don't withhold it. If you want help with that, I would encourage you to come to our Sunday school class on mission and prayer. And you should also proclaim it to those who are believing the gospel. It's not only unbelievers that need to hear this. Think about our Lord's Day gathering. You come together, you hear a call to worship, we sing, we pray, we confess our sin, we hear the assurance of forgiveness, the word of God is proclaimed, and now we get to come to the communion with Christ. And as surely as you touch this bread that is broken, And as surely as you take this juice that is poured out, Christ has broken his own body for you. He's poured out his blood for you. This is not a message that you need to hear one time when you first believe the gospel. It is something that you need to hear over and over and over and over again. His purpose in coming was to redeem you. And he has accomplished that. And that's glorious. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us now to understand it better as we take the Lord's Supper. Pray this in your name. Amen.